Well, good morning. Today is the last Sunday in the month of July, and before we know it, we're going to have the Ember months. And to me, that's one of the best times of the years, with all the holidays and the smells, the winter months, cold air, snow. Hopefully that's yet in our future. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I like to pick up, where I left off last week. We're considering Paul's third missionary journey. Okay? His third missionary journey. And we're going to spend a few lessons on one subject. Okay? One subject. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. And here's where you find this transition. As I read last week from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the book of Acts, he has one whole paragraph that I read, the blending of two journeys. Okay, the first journey has a clear-cut beginning, a very clear-cut ending. The second journey, a clear-cut beginning, and now it's ending. But the third journey, the second journey, and the third journey, in one verse, just one verse, shows a transition, a quick transition, with little filler on what went on in between those two journeys, the end of the second and the beginning of the third. And he brings forth some interesting words on that, you know. And so let's kind of look at that, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, so this is the second journey is ended, and gone up and saluted the church, that means he went to Jerusalem first, he went down to Antioch. So notice your language, up, then down. And with the Old and New Testament, you find that when someone is journeying to Jerusalem, because it's elevated, they use the language going up. But when you leave Jerusalem and you go in any other direction, you're going down. And so here we're told that Paul goes to the church at Jerusalem, spends whatever time, doesn't tell you, and then he goes down, literally north, to Antioch of Syria. And notice in that verse 22, doesn't tell you who he met. He doesn't tell you what he said to them. Total silence on the part of Luke. Now, Boyce gives a reason why we have what seems to be just a one-liner. And just listen to his words. Why isn't the division between these two great efforts by Paul more clearly marked? The ending of the second and the beginning of the third. The reason, he thinks, and I would say this is a credible thought, is that Luke's interest shifts from the journeys themselves to the establishment of a very solid church at Ephesus. Because on this third and final journey before he goes to Rome for his appeal, on this journey, he is going to spend over 2 years in one location, and that is the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, here on the map. And because of the highway that runs east to west here, that cuts across modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor, if you will, you get this beautiful highway where the gospel can go east to west, just like in Corinth, with a seacoast on the east and the west, commerce coming in from both sides, and there God plants a church. So what happens? Ideas can spread quite rapidly in the ancient Roman Empire. You have the peace of Rome in the sense that the sea is safe from pirates, excellent roads, Roman soldiers and garrisons sprinkled all across this Roman Empire, ensuring some type of safety in one's travel, okay? And then also Ephesus, what else should pop in your mind? The seven churches of Asia as well. And so Boyce says the reason why there's a quick transition is that Luke wants to focus his main his main focus, as we shall see, the bulk of the third journey in Luke's narrative takes in what goes on in Ephesus. He writes, "At the end of the second journey, which we are dealing with now, Paul passes through Ephesus, though briefly, and met with some success. In the second journey, he goes to Ephesus, but it's a quick visit. Little bit of success. Therefore, on the third journey, Paul returns to Ephesus again and spends 2 years there. This period of service becomes the longest period of ministry in any place that Paul had visited." And so, beloved, I think Mr. Boyce has given to us a pretty good reasoning why this one-liner, one journey ends, the other one picks up without any extra details. There's no filler. Well, who did he meet? What did they do? Did they have a fellowship meeting? Did they have a conference? Did they have a missions conference with slideshows and maps? Gone, or it's not there. "And after he had spent some time," verse 23, notice some time, "he departed and went over all the country of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples." And I want to focus our attention on the word strengthening. The reason being is, I don't think that's being done in too many churches. For some, the church is nothing more but a sanctified country club. The church is nothing more than a place to pass out business cards, network, make a few contracts, make a few insurance policy sales, have coffee, donuts, coffee cake, Twinkies, ho-hos, and everyone just has a grand time. Or some churches are a place where you go with some type of a political agenda. Okay? Support Israel only. Let the Palestinians go to hell. Or people use a church today for a woke meeting or an LGBTQ X, Y, and Z to the square meeting. Or a political rally. No gospel. No firm preaching. And no building up of the saints. So I think we need to look at this. As I mentioned last week, and listen carefully, the word that is translated here in the Authorized Version, strengthen, comes from a word that means literally to confirm. And many churches today, whether Catholic or Protestant, have a ritual or a ceremony or a sacramental whatever entitled confirmation. And so we're going to be also looking at what many are doing today under that name and lining it up with the scriptures to see whether what they're doing in their churches even meshes or aligns itself with scripture. And what we're going to do is we're going to read from their own ecclesiastical websites what they say goes on in confirmation. The Greek word not only means to confirm, but listen to this. It means to make one to lean upon. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Many people say that you and I as Christians, we use our religion as a crutch. Something to lean upon. Well, guess what? Believer and non-believer all go through life with their crutches. For some, it's a needle in the vein. That's their crutch. It gets them through the day. Others peer into the bottom of an empty bottle or an empty can. And so it's called liquid crutch. Then there are those who snort it in their nose. A white powdery crutch. Then there are those who live in constant fear. That's their crutch. They're motivated by fear and intimidation. afraid to walk outside the house because they lean on fear. So when someone tells you or accuses you that you use your religion as a crutch, tell them, yeah. Because see, my religion is based on God's word. God's word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve, who is my Savior, he is truth personified. He did no wrong, never lied, never stole, never cheated, never told a falsehood. No guile in his mouth. So yes, I lean on him because he is truth personified. I lean on my Bible because it is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So beloved, whether it's a walker, whether it's a cane, whether it's a walking stick, or whether it's a crutch, or whether it's a wall. I remember my mom shortly after she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. There was a short season where she was able to get from her bedroom into the powder room by simply leaning on the walls for support and balance until such time she could no longer do that. So even a wall can be a support or a crutch. But again, as I just mentioned, there are people who are as lost as night is long and as night is dark. They use all kind of crutches. Some use politics, that's a crutch. Others use wealth and fame, that's a crutch. Popularity, that's a crutch. All kinds of crutches that are out there. All kinds of things people lean on just to get through one day at a time. How about sleep? I know people who sleep the whole day away. That's their only crutch. They don't want to get out of bed to face the world, so let's sleep all day. Others, hey, here's one, food. Oh my word. Take them to a buffet and they get lost. Food is their crutch. Drink, alcohol, drugs, sex. All kinds of things out there. So the next time, and I'm saying that on purpose, next time someone accuses you of using your faith as a crutch, your Bible as a crutch, your church as a crutch, tell them, yeah. But see, my crutch is truth. Psychology, psychiatry. What about pill poppers? There are people, scads of people today who can't live without popping pills all day. Pills to make them up, pills to bring them down, right? Pill poppers. What about painkillers? Addiction to a painkiller, that can be a crutch. And therefore, beloved, it is the pastor's responsibility, first and foremost, in his particular calling and in his ministry, is to build up, to edify, to strengthen, and to confirm the saints in their faith. Notice, and after he had spent some time there, verse 23 of chapter 14 of Acts, Paul departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, meaning one after another, from one to the next, strengthening or confirming or building up or edifying all the disciples. And if you look at our map here of Paul's journeys, here is Antioch. So here's his journey. This green one here is his second journey. Goes to Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem. We don't know for how long. Goes up north to Antioch, don't know how long. And just like his second journey, he goes over the land route, going through Cilicia, Pamphylia, Galatia, Phrygia. He's going from east to west across that entire peninsula in order, meaning one after another, in order, not bouncing, but in order, strengthening the disciples. And beloved, the ones that he's now strengthening in such cities as Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, these were churches he had established on the first journey with Barnabas. We're talking the third journey. And so now he's going back. Now, I remember being in the Navigators. They used to use a phrase called following up. Somebody makes a profession of faith. What do most churches do? They'll get them baptized the next Sunday, put them on the church roll, and they're told to find a seat in the church, and that's it. No one-on-one. When I was a member of a Southern Baptist church in San Antonio, Texas, in the early 70s, I was assigned a deacon, Brother Ken Harmison. And I would be in his home. He would come and pick me up at the base because he worked at Kelly Air Force Base, so we had access to get onto the base there at Lackland, take me to his home, and there were other single guys. And we would have classes together, talk things over spiritually, biblically, share fears and doubts and concerns. And what does this mean? What does that mean? That's an example of follow-up. And we're going to see that eventually with the Christian couple and Apollos. And that will be a whole section of this third journey that we'll look at. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verses 21. Look at Acts chapter 14. Notice the same word here is used. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 to 22, please. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, now this is the first journey, and being led out of one town, stoned and left for dead, he gets up and he hightails in the about face and goes back and faces the very individuals who dragged him out of the city and probably stoned him to death. And when he had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming. Same word. Here is translated confirming, meaning strengthening the souls of disciples and exhorting them to what? Persevere, or to continue to endure in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So here the Apostle Paul was not giving a phony hope of some secret rapture, that when things were going to get really, really hot under the collar, that somehow a first century trumpet would blast and Jesus would come and rescue these poor saints. Paul doesn't even hint at being, you know, whisked away to get out of Dodge before it gets too hot under the collar. No. What does he say? That through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, this verse also smacks dab against the prosperity preachers who say God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. No pain, no misery, no problems in life. You talk to your billfold and money simply will appear because you have faith to speak it so. You don't find any of these prosperity preachers suffering and going through tribulation. Their only tribulation, their only concern is reaching another million within their bank accounts. That's their major concern. And taking care of their private jets and their one, two, three, or four mansions. Or their summer home somewhere down there in the Caribbean. That's their concern. Notice the words used here. Confirming and exhorting and to continue. And we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Consider Acts chapter 15. Look at Acts chapter 15, verses 30. Acts 15, verses 30 and following. Now, this is on the heels of the Jerusalem Council. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. What epistle? James's letter with his summation of the Jerusalem Council, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and what? Confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding and pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Notice in this confirmation, I want you to look in all of these instances where the word confirming is used, or some type of confirmation is going on. You don't find no ritual. You don't find a set ceremony. You don't find any sacramental, ornate rigmarole going on. What have you noticed in all of these things about confirmation? There's an exhortation. There's an encouragement going on. And how is that done? Look at verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. No ceremony like I went through at the age of 13 as a former Catholic. No ritual, no ceremony, no need to dress up with robes. There wasn't some highfalutin mass or a special service done with pomp and circumstances. Confirmation, if you will, strengthening the believer in his or her faith, exhorting them to persevere under trial and tribulation, is not done in a sacramental system of some type of denominational whatever. Right now, beloved, I'm confirming you by giving you the Word of God. You need to be built up in your faith. You need to be encouraged in your faith. But you also need to be told, like Paul did way back yonder in Acts 14, you need to be told that as a Christian, you must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. There's no easy road being a believer. All you got to do is read some of the Apostle Paul's own words as he speaks about his own experiences. Shipwrecked, beat, stoned, imprisoned, left for dead, hungry, naked, destitute, being chased out of town, not given the key of the city, but the jail cell of the local city. There are too many people today in America who profess to be Christians, and if the heat was to be turned up on them by any source, government persecution, government restrictions, pressure from the government not to say certain things and not to bring that man's blood upon us, as was done in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 8 with Saul of Tarsus when he was making havoc of the church. There are those right now, beloved, that are your enemies. They don't love you. They hate the church. They hate the Bible. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate everything that you stand for. And therefore, beloved, you're the cancer cell that needs to be removed from the culture and from society. And right now, it is going on in this country. It's going on pell-mell in Canada with pastors being arrested for simply reading certain portions of God's word that are considered hate speech. Well, guess what? If the Lord Jesus Christ was to return today and walk in the average American congregation and just begin to preach the Sermon on the Mount, there would be an element within that church that would re-crucify him again if they could have their way. And I say that with no apology. Let that sink into your head. There are those today in the professing church, if they could, and if Christ was to return and preach something like Matthew 23, or recite 2 Peter chapter 2, or read the book of Jude, they would put him on a cross again while calling themselves Christians. That is the sad state of many churches in this country. Liberal at worst, no, liberal at best, apostate is worst. That's what they are. Look at Acts chapter 15, drop down to verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Well, was that a ceremony? Was that some type of a ritual? Did the church in Jerusalem come up with some formula from some denominational headquarters on a certain way of doing confirmation? Dressed up in robes, pomp and circumstances, packed to church, dressed in a certain way? No. Go back to verse 35 of that same chapter. How was that confirmation done? Preaching and the teaching of God's word. Now that Acts chapter 15 verses 40 to 41, that is actually Paul's second journey. Well, as I said, Acts chapter 18 verses 22 to 23 starts Paul's third journey. Well, let's bring the first one to the table. Let's consider the Roman Catholic Church and what they say confirmation is. So you need to give me your undivided attention, because you're going to hear things maybe you never knew. Confirmation deepens our baptismal life that calls us to be missionary witnesses of Jesus Christ in our families, neighborhoods, society, and the world. And guess what? As a Catholic growing up in Boston in the 60s and early 70s, I didn't see any gospel being preached. And all of my neighbors and all of my family members in the neighborhood around me was nothing more but a den of pagans. But notice what it says. Confirmation deepens our baptismal life. Well, if you're a true Roman Catholic, you were baptized when you were an infant. And two individuals, your godfather and your godmother, in my case it was my mother's brother and his wife, become a sponsor. And they pledge before that priest and everybody around the fountain where I was going to get wet, that they would raise me up in the faith. It never happened. They didn't do it to their own children. And they sure were not an example to me at all. Not at all. So notice, we're already off the Bible radar. We're not even close to the Bible. Through confirmation, our personal relationship with Christ is strengthened. Beloved, when I got confirmed at 13, I did not know Christ as Lord and Savior. I knew certain things about him that the nuns taught me, but I wasn't saved at that time, at the age of 13. I was a pagan. The wrath of God was on my shoulders. I was no soldier of the cross of Christ. I was in the devil's army. You see the fallacy already? We receive the message of faith in a deeper and more intense manner, with great emphasis given to the person of Jesus Christ, who asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to the church for building up the community in loving service. I never saw any of that as a Catholic. And all the catechism classes that I went to, all the masses that I attended, and the neighborhood in which I lived, and everybody was all Catholic except for one family was a Protestant. Everybody else that I knew, the family members, my extended family, were all Catholics. They cussed like sailors, drank like fish, and gave God a last name. Damn. I didn't see. And all these people were baptized as infants and confirmed. Even married in the church. And as far as righteousness and holiness was concerned, it was not there. The Holy Spirit bestows seven gifts: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, fortitude, counsel, piety, fear of the Lord, to assist us in our mission and witness. The impact of these gifts accompanies us in the various stages of our spiritual development. None of that was witnessed in my home. None of that was witnessed in my extended family, who were all Roman Catholics, baptized as infants, and confirmed on or around the age of 13. As the confirmed, we walk with the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not in my life, prior to 13, and after 13. Wisdom enables us to see the world from God's viewpoint. I had an evolutionary viewpoint, because that was given to me in public school, which can help us come to grasp the purpose and plan of God. It grants us the long-range view of history, examining the present in the light of the past and the mystery of the future. It saves us from the illusion that the spirit of the times is our only guide. The Spirit's gift of knowledge directs us to a contemplation or thoughtful reflection of the mystery of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I never did that. My extended family never exhibited that. My friends I went to high school, all levels of school, elementary, middle school, high school, never exhibited that. Now, beloved, I'm telling you what one major denomination, what millions of advocates are going through by way of ceremony and ritual, but they are just as lost as when they were born or even conceived in their mother's womb. And yet they believe they're safe. The gift of understanding stimulates us to work on knowing ourselves, a part of our growth in knowing God. It is that St. Augustine meant when he prayed, quote, that I might know you, may I know myself, unquote. When the Spirit pours fortitude or courage into our hearts, we can trust that we will be prepared to stand up for Christ and the gospel when challenged. I never did that. I had no conception of what this means when I was 13. No conception at all. Nobody in my extended family did it. Nobody in my neighborhood did it. None of our teachers did it. It just wasn't there. But I was confirmed. But lost. Remember, I preached a message a while back, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they be of God. Many false prophets and false teachers are out there. Beloved, this is damaging. This is dangerous. You are telling people that because they go through a certain ceremony or a certain ritual in the Roman Catholic Church at a certain age, that God the Holy Spirit now, sometime after your infant baptism, comes upon you and endues you with these what? These so-called gifts. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, fortitude, counsel, piety, and the fear of the Lord. It just doesn't happen. Beloved, this is just as dangerous as the prosperity gospel. Signs, wonders, and speaking in tongues. The gift of piety or reverence is an act of respect for the Father who created us, Jesus who saves us, and for the Spirit who is sanctifying us. That was not even known by me. Despite all the catechism classes, despite filling in all the blanks and all the workbooks, despite going to Mass and taking a cookie towards the end of the Mass, and then walking out and living like hell, all of this, foreign. Foreign. Me, my extended family, my immediate family, my neighborhood, my friends, my teachers, my city. Gone. Not there. We learn reverence for God and people, for our parents and others who trained us in virtue. Never happened. Never happened. Wasn't there. The Spirit fills us with the gifts at liturgy, which is a masterful school of reverence, as well as true popular devotion and piety. I didn't do devotions. I never owned a Bible at age 13. I wasn't reading the scriptures. When I went to catechism, we weren't given a Bible. We were given a book called a missal that told you when to stand, when to sit, when to genuflect, when to do the sign of the cross, when to shut up, when to sing. And if there was any scripture, it was taken out of its context to justify whatever you were told to do. Finally, the gift of fear of the Lord, or wonder and awe in God's presence, can infuse honesty into our relationship with God, a frankness that places us in awe before the mystery of God. Yet the gift also imparts an attitude of grateful wonder that God loves us and that we can share in His life. I never experienced that. I had no concept of that. None. I'm being as honest as I can be, beloved, to show you how this type of confirmation, quote unquote, is more deadly than atheism. At least with an atheist, you know what you're dealing with. He's a fool, but at least you know what you're dealing with. Somebody who has been deceived by man-made religion, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first century, who couldn't get a handle of Jesus, and so what did they do? They got rid of him. Man-made religion. Religion without God. Religion without truth. Religion without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Religion without Christ and Him alone will send you to hell faster than atheism. When we are responsive to the grace of confirmation, so in confirmation, a grace is bestowed in the mind of a Catholic. And the seven gifts of the Spirit, okay, what were they? Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, fortitude, counsel, piety, fear of the Lord. They were not there. They were not there in my life, my immediate family's life, the extended family, neighbors, friends, schoolmates, teachers, neighborhood. Not there. The tradition of the church, here we go, not the scriptures, but the tradition of the church, names 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me? The Bible doesn't name these. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, chastity. That comes out of the Catholic Catechism, Galatians 5:22. Beloved, Galatians 5:22 was not given to you and I by the church. Galatians 5:22, in an authorized version of the Bible, was given to us by the Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. See how slick that is? The tradition of the church names 12 gifts of the Spirit. Paul just mentions 9. Beloved, the Catholic Church didn't give us the Bible. Sorry. When the Bible was finalized, the Catholic Church wasn't even on the radar screen, my friends. So here's an example of confirmation. That's Roman Catholicism. With the few minutes that are left in Sunday school, turn with me to Hebrews 5, and that's where we're going to end and pick up in the next hour. Hebrews chapter 5. For those who are following this message, I highly encourage you. It took me a year, I believe, to go through the entire book of Hebrews in an expositional form. I recommend that you listen to that exposition that I gave in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. But let's just read it and get ready for the next hour. Hebrews chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is introducing Melchizedek, that biblical character who pops up when Abraham and his 318 warriors went off to rescue Lot and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? And it was Melchizedek who just simply appears with bread and wine, ironically, bread and wine, to sustain Abraham and his troops. And in that, Melchizedek reveals to Abraham another name of the Most High. And Abraham is quick to latch on to the meaning of that name. And when the king of Sodom says, "Give me the people, but you can take some of the trinkets and the spoils of war," Abraham lifts his hands up and says, "I am not going to be made rich by any mortal man. my riches and my prosperity, my health, my goodness, my strength comes from the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temples, both First and Second Temple, were ministered by only one tribe, and one tribe only, the Levites. And even amongst the Levites, that particular family, that particular tribe was broken down into three major sons, which had certain responsibilities eventually in the tabernacle and in the First and Second Temple. David also elaborates their duties and responsibilities when he breaks everything down into 24 courses. And you read about that, in First Chronicles. So Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. He has no connection with the tribe of Levi. But as Paul is comparing in the book of Hebrews, the beauty of the new covenant as opposed to the old, not only the continuity between the old and the new covenant, but the marked contrasts and the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he interjects Melchizedek into his discourse here. Some believe the entire book of Hebrews was nothing more but a sermon, let alone just an epistle. And so he's talking to Jewish believers who had been saved for quite some time. And I take the position that his audience were those who were eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Christ. So these are Jewish believers who have been saved for several decades by the time this letter/sermon arrives to them. And something terrible has happened. Paul tells them in chapter 5, I want to tell you so much about Melchizedek. There is so much there about him as he relates to Christ and as Christ relates to him. But there's a problem. And the problem wasn't with the lesson plan. The problem wasn't with the teacher. There was another source of the problem. And with that in mind, ready? Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, this is talking of Christ and his humiliation as the God-man, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he, the Lord Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now watch. Of whom we have many things to say. Notice the pronoun, we. So who's ever writing this, who's ever giving this as a sermon/epistle, he apparently has other people with him at the time. Or he's pointing to an audience that's much wider. He goes, we, of whom we have many things to say. That would imply those who are their teachers and pastors. And hard to be understood, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That's the problem. That was the problem. Something has happened in the past 2 or 3 decades since their salvation. Probably eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Christ, eyewitnesses of his passion, eyewitnesses of his resurrection from the grave and his ascension. Paul talks about what? 500 people in 1 Corinthians who were still kicking. Many were still kicking, still alive. And Paul says, if you don't believe me, here's their address, here's their email address, here's their phone number, here's their cell number, knock on their door, send a text. They'll tell you. They'll tell you. Because they were there, eyewitnesses. They ate with him, they supped with him, they heard him, they touched him, they saw him ascend. But something's happened. In the course of time, they had become so dull of hearing. Literally, spiritual wax had built up in their spiritual ear canals that Paul at this point says, I got to stop my lesson on Melchizedek and rebuke you. because you're dull of hearing. And as a pastor of nearly 16 years in this church, we have had individuals who were dull of hearing. Come, sit down, grimace, grunt, moan on the things that they were hearing. Never went home to examine them, to put them under the microscope of God's Word. No, no, that's too much time. They got more important things to do. So we're going to go on the internet and find someone who will take objection to my pastor. And that's my position. No study, just a regurgitation of another man's dead theology. Not once was I given anything biblically with an exposition to counterman what I was teaching on certain subjects. But by God, they were right and I was wrong. Dull of hearing. And there are many in the professing church today in this country that are extremely dull of hearing. But they're saved. Once saved, always saved. They got their shields up. They can tell you everything about the Antichrist and everything about the mark of the beast and the cashless society and that there's a demon behind every bush and every tree. But when it comes to sanctification and living a holy life, they are a total zero. Dull of hearing. And because of that dull of hearing, a pastor's responsibility, by the grace of God, is to cut through that stubbornness and attempt to confirm the brethren in their faith. How do we do it? Not the Catholic way. Not by ritual, not by ceremony, pomp and circumstance. A faithful, continual proclamation of truth. Knowing that some in the pew will not hear what's being given to their own demise and destruction. Well, in the next hour, we'll pick up this Hebrew 5 passage and give it a little look. So until then, may the Lord richly bless you, and may you be willing to be strengthened, and to be exhorted, and to be provoked unto love and good works. That's what Hebrews says, provoked, provoke, and to be biblically confirmed in the faith, once for all delivered to God's saints. Amen.